Today's scripture reading is from Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. Therefore, I will now persuade her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish and bow the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will take you from my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
You all probably have figured out about me that I love nearly every kind of music. And until I was about 35, I could start at the beginning of your FM dial, okay? Like, after the classical, but like when the song started to have words, okay? I could start there, and you could turn to every channel, and I could jump right in there. And I could sing along with whatever song was being played, every channel all the way through. Again, I don't know what this gift gets me in life, but I have it. My very favorite music of all is what you would probably call oldies music, and I don't mean what I listened to in high school, thank you very much. I mean the music of my parents' generation. And within that most especially, I love Motown songs the most. So when I was thinking about Hosea and this last love letter from the minor prophets, I started thinking about Tina Turner. And I first learned about Tina Turner when I was like about 5. So I learned her early stuff. I knew her when she was singing songs like Proud Mary. And later I watched, and then in 1984 or so, I was a freshman in high school and she was making her comeback, baby. More recently, I watched the amazing Angela Bassett play Tina in that biopic about her life, and it was there that I learned about her abusive and violent marriage to Ike Turner and her escape from that terrible, violent relationship. I've seen that HBO documentary about Tina probably 7 times because it's just always on. So to me, when I think of Tina, I juxtapose the two images. There's 1960s Tina with that wide smile and that fringe dress, and yet she's in a suffering relationship, right? And that 80s Tina, when she emerged with her breakout return hit called What's Love Got to Do with It? She was older, she was experienced, she had the new hair, she clearly was on her own, she had that jean jacket and those stiletto heels. What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Tina and Hosea could have dinner together. The prophet Hosea is going to close out our series on the minor prophets, and Hosea is one of those books where if you read the whole thing, you would be reminded about how long ago these books were written. This is like 3,000 years old, and it sounds like it, okay? His prophecy that he's bringing is one of judgment and restoration. That part's not all that new. But what's new about Hosea is his prophecy revolves around the metaphor of a really dysfunctional romantic relationship between God and God's people, Israel. The bottom line of it is that Israel is portrayed as an unfaithful, fickle spouse, and God is portrayed as a faithful, wronged, and long-suffering God. If we read the whole book, as I said, the details of the relationship and the hurt and the gender roles that they had 3,000 years ago, it would seem really primitive, because it is. It's a long time ago. The culture there was not enlightened in any way around issues like equality or liberation as we would understand it today. Hosea is not meant to be a book about how to be married. It's not supposed to be a book about how to be 21st century people in love. It's not primarily about marriage. It's primarily about God. And so this spousal metaphor is one that Hosea would have understood 3,000 years ago, and his people would have understood it. And so he describes idolatry on Israel's part and faithfulness on God's part in a marriage metaphor. It's not a lesson about how to be a spouse, especially those parts of Hosea where God comes off with some pretty Ike Turner qualities. And that's not the part we read today. But just in case you're inspired and you go, I'm going to read all of Hosea, just want to give you that little bit of context. Exile is coming as a punishment for Israel's worshiping other gods. That part's not a surprise. We've heard that before, right? Forgetting the God that brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that part is not really a surprise. The metaphor doesn't have that much nuance. Israel has been unfaithful by worshiping other gods, the fertility gods of other countries, worshiping the Baals. And so God has a right to be angry and to hold Israel to account. What is unusual about Hosea is the part that we read today, the restoration part, what you would not expect. It comes at the end of a litany of judgment and hurt on God's part, that if you've ever been in a breakup and you've ever been mad and hurt, you would recognize a lot of those emotions. Israel has worshipped other gods. Therefore, God will rightfully punish Israel for going after other gods. And then this happens. This passage is a real shocker. What would be expected is, you broke the rules. Therefore, you will be punished. You came in late to work. Therefore, we will dock your pay. Hosea is full of that kind of language in other places, but not here. Here, this reminds me of that scene in A Christmas Carol when Bob Cratchit comes in 30 seconds late, having had the best Christmas of his life, after Scrooge has threatened him he had better not come in 1 second late. And so Bob Cratchit is just bracing for impact of punishment. And instead, Scrooge says, "I shall have no other choice, Bob Cratchit, but to raise your salary." What? Israel has done all these things wrong. And it's 3,000 years ago. Ain't no prenup, you know what I'm saying? 3,000 years ago, Israel's done all these things wrong, and therefore God is going to take Israel back. Start again. "Therefore I will now persuade her." Woo her is the sense of this. "And bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." I like how Eugene Peterson puts this. It's a little more accessible. Same verses from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Same verses. "And now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back into the wilderness where we had our first date." Don't you love that? I'm going to take her back into the wilderness where we had our first date, and I'll court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses. I'll turn Heartbreak Valley into Acres of Hope. Wow! 3,000 years ago. It's so emotional. That's the first thing you notice. It's so emotional on God's part. We don't often think of God as writing love poetry to God's people. Maybe our image of God is more like a force or a beam or a concept or a machine or a Vulcan or somebody just angry all the time. But Hosea is in the Bible as a voice to say that when it comes to the world that God so loves, remember that? God so loves the world, when it comes to that world, that love is not theoretical. God's heart is in it. God's very heart is in it. Another voice in the Bible you don't expect is Song of Solomon. That's another sort of love song in the Bible, right? Poetry. 3,000 years ago, our God speaking in poetry. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Here's a little Song of Solomon. Don't worry, it's G-rated, okay? This is God speaking. My beloved speaks and says to me, God speaking to Israel, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's a little Barry White right there. And no, I'm not talking about romantic attachments. I'm not talking about romantic love. Whenever people want to make Jesus into their boyfriend, I get a little cringy. What I am saying is that God's love for us is not detached. And there's a reason that Hosea uses a spousal metaphor. In another place, in chapter 11, he uses the metaphor of a parent and child. Because he's talking about love, real love, love that matters. It's not the contract language of Deuteronomy. You will be my people, I will be your God. Sign here. Here are your 10 rules. It's not God as a far-off king who sits high and looks low, and our job is just to worship. This is a God whose love is like a father embracing a lost child. Like a mother holding her baby in her arms. This is a God whose heart is in it for you and for me and for the world. This is a God whose love for us is so deep and so wide that God will not walk away from us no matter how hard we try to keep him at bay. River deep, mountain high, Tina might tell you. This is a God who says to our adolescent determination to leave God and have our own way. It's like God says to us, okay, baby, but if you're leaving, I'm coming with you. And of course, we see the best expression of what this love is like in Jesus Christ. The incarnation. What could be more loving and intimate than the incarnation, the Word of God, God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, moving into our neighborhood? John says, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. We signed the contract. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It's the only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known. In Christ, the Son of God, we find that God knows our sufferings intimately. He has cried and laughed and felt compassion and love. He knows what it is to be unjustly accused. He knows what it is to feel forsaken even by God. We have a God that knows what it's like to feel forsaken by God. Write a song about that. He knows our sufferings. He has borne our griefs. He's without sin, the Bible says, but in every other way, he knows what it is to be human. He even knows what it is to be tempted. In Christ, God acted to overcome whatever separations we fickle humans would put up between us and God. We couldn't save ourselves. God so loved the world that God sent the Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. In 1 John we read about this love and what it is. We read, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. What kind of love is this? Are we talking about a Hallmark card? Let's find out. Next verse. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In this is love. It's not a secondhand emotion. Not that we love God, but that God loves us. Even in Hosea, it's not that Israel is finally going to get its act together and behave right every day. It's all about what God will do to restore and revive and renew. I'm going to read a bit of the passage. I want you to listen to the words, I will. And how many times? And the I will is what God will do. Not Israel getting right on its own. I will make for you a covenant. Not just with you, but with all creation. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. I'll give you peace. And I will make you lie down in safety. That reminds me of the 23rd Psalm, right? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness. I will take you for my wife in justice. I will take you in steadfast love. I will take you in mercy. I will take you in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. This sounds like Jeremiah's new covenant that God is going to write on the heart, right? To replace the one that Israel's always breaking. And for Christians, God's new covenant in Christ is the ultimate action on God's part to love, save, heal, and free when we couldn't do it on our own. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and takes it up again. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God has loved us. And God demonstrates what this love looks like. It's love that seeks the good of the other. It's love that Paul describes, right, in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects and always trusts and always hopes and always perseveres. It never fails. And when we turn away because we are human and our love fails, we have a God who forgives and heals and restores, and we have a chance to begin again. we have a chance to learn how to love better. Because love is not a mushy feeling. It's not some secondhand emotion. Love is an action, a behavior, a habit, right? Something that you can get better at with practice. And one great thing about a church is that's a place you can practice. Sure, you can go home and say that Pastor Mandy said that church will make you a better lover. Come on down. When Eric and I were first married, our first church we attended together was First in Summerfield United Methodist Church in downtown New Haven, Connecticut. It was a merger of an Anglo church and a black church. They had a big fire when they merged, because merger isn't hard enough, and it decimated their pews. Then they had big fights about the loss of the pews and the bringing of the chairs. Then they had a merger of all these different kinds of cultures. We had people who were like with the Chicago 7 in 1968, and we had people who like worked in the Department of Economics at Yale, and it was just a hodgepodge. It was church. And some of the greatest miracles happened there, and some of the biggest fights. This is the church that had the big fight over this little light of mine. Write a book about that, Tina Turner. And one time, I was in the church council meeting, what you call leadership board, and somebody just lost their mind. And they stood up and they said, "I don't have to take this bleep," and threw their pen down and stormed out. And I thought, well, oh my goodness. Look what I've signed up for. I wasn't even a pastor. I was a lawyer, right? And there was a lady in the meeting, and she was like, she was a matriarch. She was African-American. She never said much. She gave off like a wise wisdom about her. And her name was Terrell. I said, "Miss Terrell, are you going to leave too?" And I didn't know enough about the Bible to know that that's actually in the Bible in like John 6, where the disciples are leaving Jesus, and Jesus says, "Are you also going to go away?" And she said what they said, which is, "Where shall I go? I have found here the words of eternal life." I wasn't even smart enough to know she was quoting scripture. I was like, okay, I'm going to write that down. She said, "Child, if I left the church every time I disagreed with something in a sermon, I wouldn't even be able to go to a church 2 Sundays in a row, much less be in a choir." She said, "Christian love has got to be made of stronger stuff than just getting your way or not getting your way. Christian love is about more than just mere agreement. Jesus said he would never leave me or forsake me. So I'm not going anywhere. You think a little petty disagreement is going to run me off? We have to love one another. If anybody has to love one another, it should be the Christians. We ought to be the best. We ought to be the best lovers. Tell your neighbors." So what's love got to do with it? It's not a secondhand emotion. It's everything. It has everything to do with it. Thanks be to God. Amen.